Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount, and there's so much in here that Jesus is teaching that we have to slow down, because he's not saying just a bunch of words. He's saying just a few words, but they are very deep, and they cut deep, and they go all the way down to where we really are on the inside. Jesus knows our hearts, and he knows that we deceive ourselves, we lie to ourselves, so that we can feel good about ourselves, so that we can sleep good at night. And he knows what we're capable of. He knows what we are really like, things that we are refusing to look at. And so he's giving us these kingdom principles. This is how we are to live in his kingdom. Well, the moment we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we became a citizen of the kingdom of God. And this is the constitution of his kingdom. This is the bill of rights for his kingdom. This is the laws of his kingdom. And every last one of these laws is all based on one thing: love. First, his love for us, and then second, our response to that love to him, and third, our response to his love for us to everybody else. A lot of this stuff hits us where we're not looking, because we can think all kinds of good stuff about us, and we have huge lists of why we like ourselves. And Jesus gets all the way down to the inside, and he knocks that whole list over, and there's just a big old pile. And he can't see any of it because it's all turned upside down. And then he says, this is how you are to live your life. Because you're not like you used to be. You're a changed person. You've become a child of God the Father. You can trust him. You're not on your own. You're not eking out a survival. It's not you trying to survive another day by means of your own ingenuity and strength and influence. It's about trusting a good God to take care of you. A lot of the things he's telling us doesn't make any sense, because we want to protect ourselves. We want to make sure that if somebody hurts us, they'll never do it again. And none of these principles in the Sermon on the Mount seem to have anything to do with that. They all have nothing to do with our own strength. They have only to do with God's strength, which is difficult, because we can't hold on to that with our hands. But we can absolutely embrace it with our faith. If God is good, we can trust him with the situation that we're in. If God is good, we can trust him with the circumstances that we are in. If God is good, we can trust him with the people that he places into our life. The good ones and the bad ones. The ones that want good things to happen to us, and the ones that want harm to happen to us, and the ones that are willing to harm us personally. And we can trust a good God. Doesn't make a lot of sense. We want to win. And our culture is all about, you know, doing everything yourself and showing everybody that you are better than they are so that you can have power over them. And as what our society considers important is being rich, being famous, being beautiful, having a buff body, having everything that this world considers important, having lots of stuff, and controlling people. And Jesus says, no, it's the other way around. We have a Heavenly Father who controls the world, and he loves you. Just hold his hand. That's it. Well, this is totally upside down from the way the world looks at things. And so Jesus, through the Sermon on the Mount, is saying, I want you to look at your heart. I want you to see what I see. Because we have attitudes, we have been brought up certain ways, our brain is hardwired since the time we were little kids, how to think about things, and he's saying, we need to erase all that stuff and follow a whole new set of laws, a whole new set of the way things look. Well, we're in chapter 6, and I'll start reading from verse 1. We talked a little bit about giving alms and how not to do it as a hypocrite. We talked a little bit about praying and how not to do it as a hypocrite. And we talked a little bit about what we call the Lord's Prayer last week, and the basic things that are in that prayer. So then we'll continue on. Chapter 1 of Matthew. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anointest thy head, wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Dear Father, we ask you, give us insight into your word. Thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth that allows us to understand, that gives us wisdom just for asking. And you don't criticize us for asking. You want us to have wisdom. And we thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus, who has made our relationship with you possible by living the perfect life in our place and dying the death that paid for our sin. Thank you, Jesus, for your love for us. Thank you, Spirit, for your love for us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your fatherly love. Lord, let us see it. Let us understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we talked about giving alms in the beginning of chapter 6, which means doing things that are nice to folks, taking care of folks, acts of mercy, acts of compassion, doing things. And we aren't to do it like a hypocrite who is basically making a big point for everybody to see how good they are and what great deeds they do. But you do it so that your left hand doesn't even know what your right hand did. You do it to the point where you don't even remember that you did this thing. It's kind of difficult. That's how much you are to forget the good deeds that you do for folks. If you're doing it and then obsessing about it, or thinking, it's making me feel great, or other people like me because I did it, he said, you've received your reward. But when you do it in secret, you're going to be rewarded openly. Well, that's not the way people normally do things. They want to be noticed for how kind they are, how merciful they are, all the kind of good things that they want people to like them. And he says, okay, if you do it that way, that's fine. You're paid in full. It's not to say you didn't do something good, but you've received your payment in full. But if you do it in secret, there is a reward. There is a reward for everything that we've done in Jesus' name. Absolutely, there is a reward. And we are actually encouraged to do things for rewards. It's not a reward to get to heaven. That's not why we do good things. We do good things because Jesus was good. Because what he did for us, we want to do for others. Because he died on the cross for every bad thing we would ever do, we want to show the world how much Jesus loves. So we are going to love and show people that we have a loving God. We want to show people that we trust a good God. So we do good things. And we give things that God gave us that we would enjoy to others because they need it more than we do. We don't do it so that they'll like us, or that other people like us, or even that we will like us. Even though the psychologists of the day will tell you to do that, and you'll feel real good about yourself. Absolutely, you'll feel good about yourself. And you'll get your reward here and now. And it is a really nice reward to do good things to others. But you can get it now, and have your best life now, or you can do it and let God remember. There's absolutely going to be a reward for every good thing we do. If we take it now, that's all. We got it now. That's it. It's over. Or we can have our reward later. And he's going to reward us openly, which means everybody's going to know. Now, sometimes God rewards us openly here, which means there's more side effects. Because now all of a sudden we feel good about ourselves. And all of a sudden we can lose the reward for an eternity. So we do things so that we have an eternal reward. There's nothing wrong with doing things for reward, because we are doing it because we want to give glory to God. But when it is a selfish reward that we want, we get paid here and now. We get our best life now, and that's it. There's nothing for the future. But there is a kingdom that's coming. And in that kingdom that's coming, there is rewards. And as we have been faithful with the few things that God has placed into our hands here and now, we are going to be rewarded and given greater responsibility in the kingdom that's coming. So absolutely we do things for rewards. So that's forgiving. Then he says, okay, when you pray, you're going to pray as the hypocrites do? And we talked about the word hypocrite. Hypocrite is basically a play actor. Somebody who does acting for a living. You're gonna do it, just acting it out? And I think about the majority of Christianity is all everybody's pretending. They're all pretending to be a Christian. They're all pretending to live a Christian life. They're all pretending to follow the principles in the Sermon on the Mount. They're all pretending to live by the Golden Rule. They're all pretending to pray. They're all pretending to do everything. But they don't have a real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can tell by the fruits of their life. Well, they'll show you all the fruits of all the great things they've done and how a good dad they are and a good provider for the family and all the good things that they've done for folks. But if they haven't been converted, they haven't been converted. If they haven't been changed, then they are not a new creation. There's a whole lot of pretenders. A lot of pretenders. And people want others to think that they're Christians. Even non-Christians want people to think that they're Christians. I mean, they'd be insulted if you told them that they didn't have a real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd be insulted if you told them that they weren't a Christian. But if you said, okay, prove to me you're a Christian, what are they going to say? What are they going to do? Well, the hypocrites, the Pharisees, they would pray. Well, a prayer is your response to God. A prayer is an evidence of your relationship with God. But even their relationship with God was a pretend. And so they'd pray for everybody to hear them, so that everybody think, wow, all the deep things that are in this guy's heart, all the things that he's done, all the things that he wants to do for the Lord, he must be a Christian. Everybody heard, and he received his reward here and now. Everybody thinks he's a Christian. Everybody thinks he's a good guy. Everybody thinks that God loves him. He got his reward here and now. And so Jesus says, when you pray, go into your closet. Go into a place nobody knows you're praying. Well, the way they built houses there there was a inner room that was actually the support for the roof. And then outside was more of a thatch or mud or things to, you know, keep out the elements. But that center structure was like a room, and that was kind of like a vault. It was also like the refrigerator. It was kind of like all the, you know, your storage of anything that's valuable was all in the inside. And that's basically the word that's used here. You go in there and you close the door. Well, there's no windows there. You don't want any light coming in and wrecking your food. You don't want any heat coming in and wrecking your food. You don't want anybody to see all the goodies that you got stored away in there. You go in there. You close the door. So nobody even sees that you're praying. And your Father, which hears in secret, He hears, nobody sees God here. He's going to reward you openly. He's going to answer your prayer. And He's going to do it so everybody's going to know. You don't have to play act. You can have a real relationship with God. Well, most of the time when I pray, I'm not saying it out loud. I'm just thinking thoughts in my mind and praying to God. Because you can't go to a place. You got to work for a living. You're driving your car. You can't just pull over and find a restroom someplace. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's really difficult to try to go find an inner room somewhere. So, you think your thoughts to God. You pray in your mind. It's no less a prayer than if you find a dark, secluded place someplace and you're on your face before the Lord, or if you're on your knees before the Lord or whatever. And then he talks about what real prayer is and what it isn't. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask. You don't have to say really long prayers. Now some people pray and it's going to take 20 minutes. that's the way it works for me. But when I'm praying and I'm like crying out to God because something better change real quick or I'm going to die or something's going to get wrecked or what, I mean, all the kind of stuff that we got to deal with, it's not 20 minutes. It's like, God, you got to do something right now. God. Or somebody's going to, it's got plans to hurt me and it's like, get him, God, get him, God. I mean, this is what goes on. We're a little kid and we're crying out to dad, please. The most eloquent prayer of the Bible. Do you know where it's found? That was when Peter was walking on the water and all of a sudden he was afraid because he heard the wind and he saw the waves and he goes, and he falls down in and he goes, save me, Lord. That's the most eloquent prayer of the Bible. Why? He's going to die. He's going to drown if God doesn't do something immediately. So Jesus reaches out his hand, pulls him up, gets him back in the boat, and instantly they're back on shore. Now, they really need prayer. Not too many words. About 3 words. That's all we need sometimes. Doesn't have to be really long. But he also says, don't do vain repetitions. Don't keep saying the same words over and over and over and over and over and over again, thinking that in some way you're going to wear out God. In some way you're going to force Him to do something. And we've got a lot of pretender prayers out there that a lot of church bodies has handed out. And if you say all the words in this prayer, then you've just prohibited any of those bad things from ever happening to you. And if you've prayed for all these things, then you're going to get all those blessings. But if you leave something out, you're not going to be blessed with that. What kind of Heavenly Father is that? No, Jesus says, that's not it. He says, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. We got a good dad. He knows what we need. Do we have to make sure every last thing's in that prayer, or we're going to get cursed in that one area? I mean, this is horrible emotional, spiritual bondage. And this is being... I'm not saying if you don't have something on your heart, don't pray for it. Because God shows us the need. And we see the need, and He says, I want you to join with me. I want you to ask me because I'm showing you the need. This is a horrible danger. This is imminent destruction. Pray! Why? Because as we pray and we see God's hand, I mean, we know God's listening. We know He cares for us and He knows He's in charge of the universe. And we are sharing in what He is doing because we're praying. It's a real relationship. It's like walking with Him hand in hand. And we're bringing things up to Him. Now, we talked about Adam in the Garden of Eden, before Eve was created. God gave Adam a job before he got married. For part of a man's identity is doing something. So you give him a job. That's what God created. If a man's not doing something, he goes crazy. No, he's got to have a job. That's part of who he is. That's part of what God gave him, made him to be. So he's got a job. And first task was name all the animals. And he went through all the animals, and there was not found one who was going to be his helper suitable, his helpmeet. There wasn't one. There was Mr. and Mrs. Goat, there was Mr. and Mrs. Bird, there was Mr. and Mrs. Bug, there was Mr. and Mrs. Fish, but there wasn't any Mrs. Adam. And so God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." That was the first "it is not good" that ever happened. That ever happened in all of time. It was not good for the man to be alone. There is not good. What was God teaching Adam? Pray. This is what you see the need. I'm going to show you everything I created, and I'm going to show you your need. Here's your need. That's what prayer is. In the book of Zechariah, we see this amazing thing where there is this vision, and somehow Zechariah is like involved with this vision. And here is Joshua the high priest, and he's got dirty clothes on. And so, you know, he's being now clothed with things that are holy instead of things that are dirty. And here Zechariah is getting a part of it. He's like, oh, he needs a new hat too. He needs a new turban. It's all dirty. I mean, he's interacting. I mean, this is more than just a vision. This is interactive. This is amazing. That's what prayer is. God is allowing us to share what is on his heart. And we're allowed to share what's on our heart. And we will see, okay, my understanding is getting in line with God's view of things. My heart is getting closer to his heart. We see the need, we pray. But it's not about doing some kind of ritual over and over and over again. And you see a lot of these things hanging from rearview mirrors, and you can buy them in a Christian bookstore. Looks like a lot of little beads of the cross on the end. Well, if you're Catholic, you know that's a rosary. And what do? With each bead, you do an Our Father. With each bead, you do a Hail Mary. With each bead, you do all these other things. What is it? It's vain repetition. Maybe when it was first created, they thought, you know, this will just help people think and meditate on this beautiful prayer of everything that we need to do in a prayer. Is that what happened? No. It became a good work. It became something that made God like you. It became something where I can feel good about myself because I accomplished this. I went through this tedious, horrible, time-wasting process, and God better like me now. Did God hear any of that? Of course not. It's vain repetition. He says, no, don't be like the heathen. The unbelievers, the people who are worshiping false gods, that's what they're like. You go to Tibet and you see the Buddhist monks, and what do they got? They got these funky looking shrine things, and there's all these little things that are on these poles. And you walk by and you spin them. Each one is prayer. It's a prayer. And each little symbol on that thing stands for several paragraphs or books worth of information of what you're supposed to pray. Well, it's way too much for anybody to know and remember, so you just spin the wheel. And so they go through and they spin all the wheels and they think they've prayed. Well, we think about that, oh, this is ridiculous. What's the difference between a lot of Christian prayer? As a Lutheran, I can show you pull out a hymnal and see all the liturgy. I've got the pastor's agenda, which is what the minister stands up and has. It's the same as, you know, the Church of England and the Common Book of Prayer. You've got these prayers. They've already been written, and they're done eloquently. They're beautiful. I mean, some of them are so masterful. Yes, it's a great prayer to read. Does it come from your heart? No, it came from somebody else's heart who spent hours making it perfect. And it becomes a vain repetition. Why don't you just take that book, Common Book of Prayer, and just make sure that you spin through every single page. See, I just prayed this to God, just like the Buddhists in Tibet. It's play acting. It's not a real relationship with the God of the universe, of the one who created you in his own image. It's not a real relationship with your Redeemer, your Savior, the lover of your soul, Jesus Christ. It's vain repetition. It says, don't do that. The heathen do that. They think that somehow with all those words that they say, they're going to be heard. Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. He already knows. He already knows. If you leave something out, does that mean you don't get it? No, we got a good dad who's going to take care of us. Does that mean we shouldn't pray? No, it's all about having a relationship. We are learning day by day how to pray. We are learning day by day how to communicate with our God. We are learning day by day how to fall more in love with Jesus. Or we can do something that's play acting and pretending that it's meaning something and doing something and helping something. Verse 9, after this manner therefore pray ye. Okay, and now we have the Paternoster, the Our Father. This is, they call it the Lord's Prayer. You can call it the Disciples' Prayer. I don't care what you call it. This is God's prayer that He gave to us. And He said, after this manner, pray ye. After this manner, pray like this. Did He say, use these specific words and don't mess it up or you're going to get a curse? No, He didn't. Now, in the book of Luke, when Luke talks about prayer, when Luke is recording Jesus' teaching on prayer, he says, pray these words. So we're supposed to pray the one out of Luke and not the one in Matthew? It's not vain repetition. I see absolutely nothing wrong with memorizing this prayer and praying this prayer to God. Because this is Jesus' example. We can pray Holy Spirit-inspired words. I mean, when I'm down in the dumps, when I'm frustrated, I open up the book of Psalms. I like the 20s and the 30s, 60s. Crying out to God, well, I don't know what to think. I don't know what to pray. I want to think God's thoughts. I want to pray. Pray an inspired psalm. Here's an inspired prayer that Jesus said Himself. There is nothing wrong with praying the Lord's Prayer. Absolutely nothing wrong. Unless it becomes a memorized bead on a chain. So to learn this, I learned it as a small child. I think as I said it, I didn't know what I was saying. But it got in my brain. Praise God. It changed the way my brain was hardwired from the time I was that big. Praise God. So it says, Our Father which art in heaven. Okay? We address God as our Father. Well, nobody can address God as our Father unless they've become a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how God becomes our Father. And He says, Our Father. That would have just blown their minds. Because there's only a couple of places in the Old Testament where God is even shown as our Father. And it's an allusion to Him giving us Father love. That we are to respect Him as a child respects his father. The passages are Deuteronomy 32:6, Psalms 103, verse 13, Isaiah 69:16, and Malachi 2:10. Now I say that because it's not something foreign, but it would have blown their minds because they wouldn't have ever prayed this way. So this is something new for the Jews. They wouldn't have done this. They would have thought this would be too familiar. Our Father. Now this is a real relationship we have with our God. Who art in heaven. Well, this is where God is. He's transcendent. Which means He is not in this piece of wood. He is not in the floor. He is not in a rock. He's not in a tree. He's not in everything. As the panentheists of this day and the New Agers, they're thinking, oh, God's in everything. He is transcendent from everything. He is creator. That is creation. We are creation. And all these folks, you know, from the Hindus on down, the Hindus who get into their meditation and they say, I am Brahma. It's no different than I am God. And they're saying, well, there's God in me. And I'm praying to myself. and I am become the creator. And that's come right into Christianity. As the, you know, it's no different than witchcraft, who are trying to, by their own words, bring something into being. Oh, because we're little Christs, we are creators, and we can just say something and make it happen. Well, praise God we don't, because this universe is already messed up enough by the sin and by the devil himself, and each one of us wanted to be God of our own life. Can you imagine how messed up it would really be? Praise God we got a good God who says, I don't care what you want, but that is going to destroy you and everybody else on this planet several times over, and we're not ready to go there yet. No, our Father who art in heaven, He is the transcendent creator. We don't pray to creation. We pray to the Creator. He is our Creator. He is the one who creates. He's the one that makes alive. Not us. Do our words have power? Absolutely. There's life and death in the tongue. But there is one God who is in charge of everything. Hallowed be thy name. That means it's a command in the Greek. Your name be holy. Now, if you're too conversational with God and you bring him down to, I'm not saying it's wrong to say daddy as you pray, because that is a good translation of the word Abba. And when Jesus prays to his Father, when we have specific recorded prayers, and there's 60 of them, Jesus says, Abba. And then the Apostle Paul tells us when we pray, it's Abba Father. It's right there in Galatians and in Romans. That's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit on the inside that made us born again. We are saying, you are Father, you are Daddy. But if we have dumbed down God to this daddy person, he's no different than a Santa Claus. Gonna give me everything I want because he loves me just the way I am and he made me special. We got a problem. So Jesus didn't allow us to have this problem. Yes, he tells us to say Abba Father. But he also says, you are in heaven, you are transcendent. And then he says, your name be holy. That means totally separate, completely different from everything that's created, completely different from everything that's been hurt and disgusted and made vile by sin. And we are proclaiming, your name be holy. That means we're going to proclaim God's name as holy by our walk, by our talk, by our reactions, by our responses, by the way we do everything in life. By this prayer, we're proclaiming God to be holy. Thy kingdom come. Well, yeah. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Because when he comes back, everything's going to change. Thy kingdom come. But that's not the only kingdom. Yes, he is going to rule and reign on the throne of his father David for 1,000 years, exactly like the Bible says. And that's absolutely what we're praying for. But we're also praying for thy kingdom come. Right now. The moment somebody places their faith in Jesus Christ, they have become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. They're now in the kingdom of God. When Jesus was conversing with the Pharisees and they were forcing him to say, hey, okay, when is Messiah going to come? He says, don't be looking around saying he's coming over here, or look, he's in the closets over there. No, it's going to come over there. It's not for what you see, what you observe. Kingdom of God is in you. From the time you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God has come. And we pray, thy kingdom come. We are praying for revival for us so that we are right now living among those kingdom principles for everybody to see, regardless of the consequences. And we're also praying for folks to get converted, for people to be changed, permanently changed, never going back to the way they were. Thy kingdom come, we're praying for revival. We're praying the kingdom. Okay. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We're saying, Lord, make your will happen here the same way that you command the angels to do whatever you want to do in heaven and they do it. Lord, make that happen here. Well, it happens first in here, Lord. Your will be done in here first, God. I want me to be everything that you want me to be. I want me to do everything you want me to do. I want you want me to say everything you want me to say. I want to be obedient. I want to live a holy life. I want to live a godly life. I want to be righteous. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. You're going to be filled. That's what we're praying. Give us this day our daily bread. You know, I can smell dinner cooking. I mean, yeah, I'm not concerned. There's so much stuff in my fridge. Most of it's going to die before I can eat it. I mean, the stuff in the can, I mean, you got 7 years before that stuff's going to go bad. I'm not going to starve. I don't understand this verse because we are so filthy rich in this country, we don't have a clue. I mean, this little room that we're in is far bigger than any house that we ever visited in Honduras that didn't have a cement floor, didn't have windows, they had holes for light to come in, they didn't have a door. And there'd be maybe 12 people living in there. There'd be a family of four using a hammock to sleep on because if they were on the floor, the snakes might come in and bite the kids. They're all in the same little hammock and it's just made out of polyester yarn. I bought one. And I forget what it was. However many, like 30 limpitas or something. It was maybe 12 bucks. It wasn't. It would have taken a whole month for one of these people to buy that hammock. So in our way of thinking, you know, how much do you make a day? If you took 30 days' wages and says, this is what it's going to cost me to buy a bed, or this is what's going to cost me to buy a couch. But you can't pay for that right away because you still have to eat in those 30 days. Well, it's a hammock. I mean, how can you get the family of four on a hammock? But they do. We don't have a clue. Now these folks, they didn't know God, but they knew there was a good God. Now God had done a big work before we got there, because 15 years before we got there, Hurricane Mitch had destroyed most of Honduras. And there was lots of folks who had already been doing lots of things. Even America sent a whole bunch of school buses down there, and lots of people, they were building homes for all these folks, all this kind of stuff. Lots of stuff had happened by the time we got there. But people were living in a place they didn't build. Because the people who lived there, who knows what happened to them anymore? Because 3/4 of Honduras was destroyed. And we met these folks, and they knew that God was good. They didn't know where tomorrow's food was going to come from, but they knew that God was good. Well, we introduced them to Jesus Christ, and they got saved. Why? Because the tilling of the soil of their hearts was ready for that seed of the gospel to go in and produce a crop, and they got saved. People were getting saved like crazy, and they're still getting saved down there. And we came with the pastor who'd been praying for that area before we got there, so that they met their pastor that day. It wasn't like a big revival and who knows whatever happened, whoever came forward anymore. They met their pastor and they're having a Bible study on that Friday night. That's the way to do evangelism. Not just let these people up for any old cult to snatch them away. Take care of them immediately. They belong to God. They need to be shepherded. They need to be cared for. Anyway, all that to say, these folks knew that there's a good God. And they had no idea where tomorrow's food was coming from. They can't understand this prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. They knew that. They knew what that meant. If you read the stories about George Mueller, you read those stories. There's times when they didn't have anything. It's like, okay, we're going to pray. And he's thinking, we're going to fast. And so all the kids at the table, they're all praying. And nothing seems to happen. They're getting ready. You know, they've got it all set up. There's plates. There's no food. And after they got done praying, there's a knock on the door. My wagon broke down. We got this stuff, and it's going to spoil by the time we get to the store. Can you use this stuff? You got kids here. Well, all that stuff they had to go in and prepare. Then there was supper. They prayed and got answered. And a whole bunch of food showed up. We don't understand what that's like. We don't have a clue. I might go hungry. You might go hungry. And there's supposedly 20% of America goes hungry throughout the week. Those people can understand this prayer. We don't. Praise God, we don't. But he says, pray this. He doesn't say, give us this year our daily, you know, bank account full of money. No, he says, today. God created us to be dependent beings. That's dependent every day. His mercies are fresh, brand new, every morning. Day by day, we're dependent on him. But we don't want to live that way because we are so lazy in our faith, we don't want to live that way. Well, this is what we're supposed to pray. We got so much stuff because we haven't given it away. That's why we got so much stuff. Because we haven't given it to the people who need it. No, give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts. That means I owe God. And I'm asking him to forgive that debt. And then he says, as we forgive our debtors. Well, I owe God. And we talked about that before, but I'm going to say it again so we really understand. Paul says we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Well, what does that mean? We're in debt. There is the glory that God made us to be, created in his image. There is the glory that God created that flower. All those different flowers and arrangements, they're beautiful. God made them that way. And you know what? They are giving him 100% glory because they are doing everything he created them to be. And God created us in his image. And because we are created in the image of God, he gave us a free will. So what do we do with that free will? We choose to live as though God doesn't exist. We choose to sin. We choose to do things that are outside of his will. We choose to not follow him, not do things his way. Do you understand what it means to fall short of the glory of God? Do you understand what it means to be in debt? It's not just we aren't doing what we were made to be. It's we have not just not done, like here's a piece of the pie of everything we're supposed to be, but we have completely rebelled against a holy God and done absolutely against his will. We got a big debt. Not just a little debt because we're not everything we're supposed to be, but a gargantuan debt because we've rebelled against him. And we're saying, Lord, this is more than I can pay. And we're asking for forgiveness. Well, do we want forgiveness? Do we want Jesus to pay this debt that we can't pay? Absolutely. That's why we got saved. We realize our debt with God. We realize that if I don't get forgiven, I'm going to go to hell for an eternity because that's what I'm deserving. And we got a good God, and he sent his son Jesus to be punished in our place, to pay the debt we couldn't pay. He paid a debt that wasn't his so that we could have eternal life. And so we asked, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Well, that other half of that sentence there, that petition there, is troublesome. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. As. At the end of saying this prayer, he's going to give us a couple of verses and we'll go through that. But that word as, he's going to talk about. So I just want to jump past. I'm going to finish this and then I'm going to talk about that. As. As is a big word. This is the standard by which we want God to forgive us, the way we forgive others. Okay. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. Lord, don't lead us into the place where we're going to be put under trial, where we are going to be tested, where we are going to be tempted by an evil world, by an evil world system, by Satan himself, by our own sinful flesh. Lord, don't let us go in that direction. Lead us not in that direction. And deliver us from evil. And in the Greek, it's the evil, which basically I think is the evil one. Deliver us from Satan. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul tells us that we will not be tested or tempted beyond what we can bear. He is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear, but He will give us an escape. We've got a faithful God who is not going to test us beyond what we can take. He knows, He already knows how much stuff we learned. And He says, okay, you read the chapter. You were there every day in class. Here's your test. I'm not going to test you on next week's chapter. I'm going to test you on this week's chapter. He's not going to test us beyond what we can bear. He knows exactly who we are, how we're made, everything we've ever dealt with our entire life, which means what? We don't get no excuses before God. Are we going to say, oh God, I couldn't help it? He says, no, I wouldn't do that to you. I'm only testing you what you can bear. So we say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Now, as you put all these phrases together, they connect very well. We talk about our daily needs and our need for forgiveness, and that we are going to forgive others, and that we, it's a connection, and we don't want to be led into temptation, but we want to be delivered from evil, because His is the kingdom. Ours isn't the kingdom. Now Jesus says in Luke 12, little flock, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Are we working hard to take this world for Jesus? Is it our own influence? Is it our own power? Are we going to force it to happen? No. He says, it's Father's good pleasure to give you. He's given you the kingdom. He's given it to you. Little flock. Not a whole bunch of folks who are angry and going to take America for God. We're going to vote the right guy in office and we're going to take charge here. No, Father's going to give you the kingdom. But He says, for thine is a kingdom. Kingdom belongs to God. And He put His king, who is Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. He's the one who's going to rule and reign on the throne of His father David. He's putting His king as king of the kingdom. Thine is the kingdom. It's not about us doing church and building a kingdom for ourselves, trying to be influential. I mean, I just heard a horrible thing this last week. You know, a man who was getting very powerful, a nice, great evangelical pastor. He did a lot of great things, a lot of good teaching, and he even did the prayers for the governor of Florida. And now he had to resign because he's been having too many affairs and getting into porn and that. It doesn't happen overnight. You got to have a lot of people protecting you to get to be able to get away with having affairs as a pastor. He had a big kingdom. He preached to very influential folks. Very sad. I mean, it breaks your heart. It doesn't have to happen. But you feel like you got away with this, and you got somebody to protect you who owes you to get away with that. And you got these other people who, because you're stringing them along with some kind of church position, they're going to protect you because you're the one keeping them in their special position that gives them, you know, some kind of special respect to the other people in this gigantic congregation. You need to take another step. And pretty soon you're so far away from who you're supposed to be and what you're supposed to do. Pretty soon, be certain of this, your sin will find you out. No, thine is the kingdom and the power. It's not about our power, it's about God's power. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's the way it's always going to be. It's His power. We can't make it happen. We can make a lot of things happen. But what do we make happen when we make something happen? We make hurt feelings. We make resentfulness. We make a lot of folks get athlete's scalp, you know, because we're walking on them. That's what we can do. No, thine is the power. And the glory. Sola Deo Gloria. For thine alone is the glory. The fifth sola. God gets all the glory. He gets all the glory. God gets all the glory. What are we doing anything for? Are we doing it for us? Then our reward is here and now. Or are we doing it for Jesus Christ? Then Jesus Christ gets all the glory. And He's saying, don't worry about it, little flock. The Father's going to give you the kingdom. I'm going to put my power on you. And I'm going to display myself in your life. And then we're going to receive a reward that everybody's going to see. Openly. Everybody's going to know it. Everybody's going to know it. Then it's not because we want to show it. It's because He wants to show it, because He's proud of us. But we only get Him proud of us when we are not doing it to draw attention to ourselves. Or because we want to like ourselves more or something. Okay. Verse 14. I've got to go back to this part in verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And as I said, we are asking God to forgive us by the standard of our forgiveness. I don't like this part. I said it so much as a kid, and I never even looked at it that way. Because I was told as a kid, oh, you don't have to forgive somebody unless they say they're sorry. But how many people grew up thinking stuff like that? Well, I need to say a little bit about forgiveness. What is it? The word ephemi means to put away. And in Psalm 103, our Father puts away our sins as far as the east is from the west. He doesn't say as far as the north is from the south. Why? Because you can keep going north, and pretty soon you're going to start going south. There's a limit to it. It's a long way from the South Pole to the North Pole, but there's still a limit to it. I don't want my sins that close. So He says as far as the east from the west. Because it doesn't matter how far east you go, you never go west. It doesn't matter how far west you go, you never go east. As far as the east is from the west. That's how far He's put our transgressions from us. He's taken our guilt and He's put it behind His back. He's refusing to look at it. He knows every bad thing we ever did, but He's putting it behind His back. He's putting it in a place where He can't see it. Ever try to kiss your elbow? God puts our sin away. And He says, how much do you want your sin put away? I want my sin put away, as far away as it can go. So He says, okay, forgive others with that standard. But in the prayer, we're asking God to forgive us with the standard that we forgive others. If you don't forgive, that means what? You are signing your own death warrant. Don't you understand that? I mean, this is serious. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And I also have to say what forgiveness is. Because earlier it says that we are to forgive debt. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And now He's saying forgive trespasses. Well, we talked about that. Falling short of the glory of God. We've got a debt. Well, that debt is incurred by our trespasses. By our sin. Our transgression. There is a debt there that we can't pay. So it's the same. So I said before, little illustration, hear it again. If I ran into Art's car, I mean, the thing, the way they make these cars, it's just a little bit of work, but they're going to have to change the entire quarter panel and that whole parts of electrodes and all this stuff, and it's going to cost them $3,000. And he says, I'll pay for it. I did the damage, I should pay for it. He says, no, I'll pay for it. I forgive you. That's what it means to forgive. We did damage to somebody, and somebody says, I'm going to pay for the damage to get fixed. That's what forgiveness is. That's what forgiveness is. Now, if he says, oh, it doesn't matter, what's going to happen? Well, he's going to get pulled over, not just because his car looks bad, but because his right blinker doesn't work. Because there isn't one. Forgiveness means somebody else pays the debt. Forgiveness means you're never going to hold that debt to that person again. It means to put away. It's the same word that can be used for divorce. You put that debt away. It's gone. Never to come back. In Matthew 18, Jesus gives us a parable dealing with that. And I know we're going to get to Matthew 18 one of these days. I don't know if I wrote down a reference or not. But anyway, the parable is of a man who he owed his master a lot of money. A lot. We're talking like $6 million. And he goes, oh, forgive me, I can't pay. Well, how in the world did he ever have a debt, a slave owing his master $6 million? I don't know how he could do that. Maybe he wrecked something big time. You know, maybe he caused a fire by, instead of, you know, getting rid of the weeds, he just set him on fire, and then he caused, you know, all these people lose. I don't know whatever happened, but somehow he's got a $6 million debt. And he's just crying, and his master has mercy on him. He says, okay, I'll forgive it. But then he sees a friend of his that owes him money. And he puts a chokehold around him and he's shaking him. He says, you give me everything you owe me. And he goes, oh, just give me a couple of days. I'll try to pull it together. And he says, no. And he throws him in a debtor's prison. But this debt was only about $60. He didn't have $60. And then all the other slaves said to their master, this is what this guy did. And look at what you did for him. And he says, okay, bring him to me. And he says, because you didn't have mercy on this guy who just owed you a little bit, and I forgave you that huge debt, I'm putting you in prison and you're going to be tormented. He says, that's what's going to happen to people who don't forgive from their heart. And Jesus also, you know, Peter says, okay, we're supposed to forgive somebody. So if somebody sins against us like 7 times, we can forgive them? Does that sound pretty magnanimous of me? If somebody does something bad to me 7 times? And he says, no. 70 times 7. A day! Okay, somebody's going to make my life miserable 490 times a day, and every time he comes back and he says, please forgive me, you have to forgive him. That's a lot! That's what forgiveness is. Well, that's Jesus' teachings on forgiveness. You know, earlier in Matthew 5, Jesus says, okay, if your adversary has something against you, just don't even bring money to church thinking that God's going to accept your offering. You go and make sure that you got this thing worked out. You hurt somebody, you make things right. And then he takes it and he moves it into this situation of money. Says, okay, this person who you owe money to, it's called adversary. Says, you make sure that on the way to court, you get things worked out. Because what's going to happen? You're going to lose. And he's going to throw you in prison. And you're going to stay in prison until that debt gets paid. And Jesus gives this other story of this person who is now going to be tormented until he pays the debt. Because he wouldn't forgive his brother's servant. It's all about relationship. If we've hurt somebody and we don't come to him, we have placed ourselves in prison. if somebody has hurt us and we don't forgive him, we have placed ourselves in prison. In both circumstances, if we are the hurter or we are the hurtee, we have a key in our hand and we have locked, and we've locked it, and we're on the inside in that little bitty prison cell with nothing but bars. If we are the hurter or we are the hurtee, we have the key in our hand to get out. But as long as we don't make things right with our brother or sister that we've hurt, or as long as we don't forgive someone who's hurt us, we have placed ourselves in that prison cell. And it's tormenting. It's tormenting. We are tormented. Well, it's about the most self-absorbed OCD kind of thing we can be dealing with, as we are just obsessing over self-justification in one end when we haven't made things right with the hurt that we've done, or obsessing over our resentfulness on the other end. Jesus is saying you're hurting yourself if you don't forgive here. I really like the way he's bookend both sides, if we're the hurter or we're the hurtee. You're imprisoning yourself. If we understand how we've been forgiven, if we truly understood the debt that we owe a holy God, when we understand the mercy that's been shown us, if we truly understand that, if anybody did anything, it's nothing in comparison to what we've done to a holy God. How can we not just offer forgiveness? How can we not just extend forgiveness to others? Just have mercy for others because we understand the mercy God's had for us. How can we not just automatically, naturally, just respond by just pouring out our grace on everybody else because we understand how much grace God's poured out on us? You'd think it would be that easy. But we've got a confusion, because we don't understand what forgiveness is. There is a debt that's been incurred. Somebody owes us. And we are just to take that and throw it away. Did a wrong happen? Yes, a wrong happened. By forgiving, you're not saying, oh, it doesn't matter. It's not forgiveness. It does matter. There was inappropriate behavior. There was a hurt that was done. There is a debt that needs to be paid. And God says, forgive. Because if you're asking God to forgive you, but you're asking Him in this daily prayer to forgive only on the basis of your willingness to forgive others. I don't like that standard. Because they never said, I'm sorry. They don't even care that they hurt me. I would say that most of the people who we are living in unforgiveness with don't even know they hurt us. And we're just living in resentfulness and bitterness. It is a prison cell, and we've got the key to open it up and get out. And this word can set us free. We can open up that gate and walk out and hear these beautiful birds and smell the beautiful air and see the beautiful sky and see the smell of beautiful flowers, and everything is just amazingly beautiful. God, you are good. How come we don't just walk around and go, what an amazing day, God, you are so good? Because we're in the prison cell. We're stuck inside. It's all clammy and nasty and dark and humid, and it's all me. And everywhere I look, it's just all about me, and I'm so tired of me. Or you could just, I forgive you. Now you know who Carrie Ten Boom is. Corrie Ten Boom. You know who she is. She was a Dutch girl who got imprisoned because she and her family were saving Jews. No, she wasn't like collect them all. This was Nazis coming over, and there's people, and they're God's people, and her dad knew that God was going to keep his promise, and her dad knew it wasn't, these folks weren't dispensational. But they knew God was going to keep his promise and they're going to save God's people, regardless of the consequences, when the Nazis showed up. And she finally got caught. And God told her even what day she was going to get caught. I mean, and so she got her warmest socks and her best shoes. I mean, she got bladder new. And she made sure that she got rid of any names or anything that could have implicated anybody. Well, she got arrested. She was in prison and horrible, nasty things in Nazi prisons. Horrible, nasty, terrible things. And she was released from prison and she saw God do wonderful things. God did a lot of work in her life. And she had been preaching on forgiveness. And she'd been preaching all over. I mean, she was speaking all over the world. And there was a place where she went. And there was a man in that audience. And she wasn't sure that she recognized him until he came up to her after the service. And he said that he was truly sorry for everything he did. He was one of the worst guards, the most abusive guards that was there at the prison that she was at, and she recognized him. And there she was standing face to face with this guy who was a horrible, nasty, abusive prison guard. And he reached out his hand. And he wanted to say he was sorry and that he received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And she was there, and she's preaching on forgiveness, and she had to take his hand. And she didn't want to, and she realized all the pain and the sorrow and the resentment and the grief. It was all welling up inside of her. And she reached out her hand, and against her feelings, against her own will, she said, "I forgive you," and took his hand. And she says, at that moment, it was like the dam broke through. And she was filled, just overflowing with peace and forgiveness. And there was no resentment. There was something that God did by her taking his hand and just saying those words, "I forgive you." She didn't want to do it. It wasn't something that she felt like doing. But she was stuck. And she had to. But in the doing of it, in the saying of it, it broke. And she knew. It was at that point when that door was finally open and the cell didn't even exist anymore. It wasn't as though she hadn't forgiven. But the reminders of what we have to forgive come back and they come back. It's like an onion. Forgiveness is like an onion. Well, what happens when you chop up onions, when you peel onions? You take off the whole next layer because there's still some dry stuff or some yucky stuff. And there's some that's good and some that's bad. You got to take off another layer. And for every layer, what happens? You cry a little bit with every single layer. And that's what happens. You cry a little bit and you forgive. And there's another layer and you cry a little bit and you forgive. It's just like onions. And you forgive again. And you say those words, "I forgive you." And you know, that's one thing that I never grew up understanding, because you thought, oh, you don't say "I forgive you" until somebody says you're sorry. But what's the confusion? There is a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. They are not the same. They are absolutely not the same. Reconciliation means we are back together in a relationship as though nothing happened. Forgiveness is, I'm paying the debt for you. I'm throwing this debt away so far I'll never be able to reach it again. I'll never see it again. As though there never was a debt. That's forgiveness. Reconciliation is, we're getting back together and we're better than we ever were. Two different things. With forgiveness, it's a command of God to forgive. And it has nothing to do with that other person ever knowing that they hurt you, ever feeling sorry for what they did, having any contrition or repentance whatsoever. It's a command of God, we forgive. But reconciliation is different. God does not command us to reconcile, to agree to disagree. He doesn't command us to do that. Because what are we going to do? We're going to put ourselves in the same abusive situation so we're set up to get hurt again. God doesn't command us to do that. We're commanded to forgive. We're not commanded to go set ourselves up to be once again being stolen from, being killed, and being destroyed. He's not an abusive God. He tells us to forgive. Why? Because that has to do with our relationship with God. Reconciliation is a whole different deal. If that person says, "I'm sorry, forgive me," now we can have reconciliation. Jesus died on the cross. He paid the debt. But it doesn't do anybody any good unless they say, "Lord Jesus, forgive me." Jesus died on the cross, said whoever believes in Him will have eternal life, but it doesn't help anybody who doesn't take it by faith. Reconciliation doesn't happen between man and God until man says, "I can't pay the debt, Lord, forgive me. Lord Jesus, what You did on the cross, You did for me." That's when reconciliation happens. That's when a man can be born again. That's when Jesus is not just a Savior with a get-out-of-hell-free card in your back pocket. That's when He's Lord of your life. That's when you accept forgiveness. And you say, "I'm not going to live in sin anymore. I don't want forgiveness so that I can go ahead and live as though God doesn't exist anymore and do whatever I want to do and sin however much I want because I don't have to go to hell now." That's not reconciliation. Reconciliation is, "I'm the sinner, and You're my Savior. And You forgave me of all my sin." That's reconciliation. And because Jesus reconciled us and made us new creations, He offers us the ministry of reconciliation. We walk around being reconciled to a holy God. Not because we're better than somebody else, but because Jesus is God. And He was good. And He never sinned. And His sacrifice that He did on the cross was enough to pay for all of my sins. Because He died on the cross for my sins, He gave me forgiveness because I trusted His sacrifice for salvation. That's reconciliation. I'm reconciled to God, not because I'm not a sinner, but because I am a sinner. So we can reconcile with people if they are sorry. Absolutely. If they say, "Forgive me, I know I'm wrong." Now reconciliation can happen. Don't mix the two. Because either we're setting ourselves up to be abused again, or we are living in unrepentance because they'll never say they're sorry. Because they feel they were justified in the hurt that they did to us. And nothing's ever going to change it unless the Holy Spirit gets in there, convicts them of their sin, and they're on their knees and crying out for God to take their sins away. You know, a lot of times when people come forward in some meeting, they never ask God to take their sins away. They just want to go to heaven. Well, I can just have anybody raise their hands. Who wants to go to heaven? Okay, we get to go to heaven now. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's not a changed life. You're going to live the big sinner that you always were. Nothing's ever changed. But now you think you get to go to heaven. There's so many of these altar calls that who wants to go to heaven? Who wants to be on Jesus' team? You know, who wants to be on the winning team? Is that, what is that? That's nothing. I mean, yeah, I want to go to heaven. Who doesn't want to go to heaven? Even atheists want to go to heaven. That Heaven is for Real movie is coming out, and I'm warning people to stay away from it in droves. I think they're going to throw Christians another cookie, and, you know, "Here's another bone, guys. You like this one, haha." No, we forgive because we've been forgiven. And in the Lord's Prayer, we're saying, "Lord, forgive me the same way that I forgive others." So many people are living in a state of being unforgiven because they've just prayed this prayer, "Father, don't forgive me until I forgive." And people don't forgive. It's a horrible life to live. You stay alone for the rest of your life because why? There's nothing but sinners all over the place, and what do for a living? They hurt you. And so, and you're in this nice little tidy cell, and it's all you and nobody else. It's very self-absorbed, selfless little life, and it's okay, and I'm in my shell, and nobody can hurt me anymore. Is that life? Who wants to live that kind of life? I've lived that life. What does it lead to? It leads in this downward spiral called depression, called total despondency, and it ends in self-destruction. It's not a good place to be. And there's these people who are bitter. I mean, most of the Christians I've met, I don't like. Now, I'm sorry to say that. I'm not saying us. I mean, we got a really good family here. It's amazing. But I would say the majority of people who consider themselves Christians, I don't like. And it's terrible. Why? Because they're bitter. They're not nice. They're only going to be nice if somebody's going to be nice to them. I mean, it's like, why are they any different than anybody else? And I live that way. Now, when you see Jesus, he's nice to everybody. Even those people who were nailing him on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. Are we saying, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing? No, the devil's blinded their eyes. They can't help it. They don't know anything different. They're doing what they're told, and they don't even know they're being told to do this. They don't even know that they're being told to not like me, to bother me, to say lies about me, to make me look bad. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's really harsh. I don't like reading that. Because down in my heart, there's probably somebody or other down in there who it's like, made my life a living hell for this certain period of time. You've got to be kidding. Well, he probably wasn't any worse a sinner than me. He was just a sinner in a different way than I was. He wasn't the sinner. He wasn't the kind of sinner that is the way I'm a kind of sinner. So our sinnerness was in conflict with each other. So he figured I was as bad as I thought he was. We all got to stand before a holy God and answer. What are we going to do? Right now, while we're still alive, we say, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. I'm not the Pharisee who's all good and, you know. No, I'm the sinner here, Lord. If all these people, I'm the one that's the sinner here. That's the one who went home justified. I want to be forgiven. When we see that there's still something that God doesn't like about us, there's still something hanging over our head that God doesn't like. I want that gone. Because I can't take it away. I can't get God to... I can't do a whole bunch of good things. I can't read my Bible enough. I can't pray enough to get rid of that thing about me that God doesn't like. How to get rid of that thing that God doesn't like? I forgive. Something about somebody else that I don't like. Does it mean that I'm saying it's okay what I did? No. Am I giving them the right to do it again? No. Am I saying that their inappropriate behavior is okay with me? No. Am I saying that a debt wasn't incurred? No. I am just displaying Jesus, who was willing to stay on that cross until every last thing that was ever going to happen through this entire universe for every single human being in their rebellion against a holy God, he's going to stay on that cross until he's going to get punished personally for it. And he says, display Jesus this way. This is the way the world is going to see Jesus when you forgive. Is it easy? No, it's not even humanly possible. It takes the Spirit of God. If we're born again, we're changed. And we do it because it's the Holy Spirit on the inside. Acting out just like Jesus, I forgive you. Jesus is blowing away a transactional relationship with God. He's blowing it away. I've done this, God, so you got to do this for me. I got more good than bad. I mean, we've got all these dumb ideas because it works for people, but that's not how it works for God. I mean, a lot of people, they don't know anything. They're just so completely selfish. They don't know anything but to have a transactional relationship with people. Well, I'm not going to do that for them because they didn't do anything for me. Well, I've done this for you, so you better do this for me. You know, Jesus says, you know, don't invite your friends over because they're just going to invite you back. Invite people over for dinner who are poor, who are invalids, who might be stinky, who can't even afford to give you anything back in return, because that's when you're going to get your reward. That's the people who to invite over, people who can't repay you. How much different are you getting repaid because, you know, it's all about displaying who God really is. These are the kingdom principles. No, I want to be forgiven. And all it takes is one little thing that we thought we got licked. And it ain't. One little thing that we thought, I'm better now. And we're not. And we realize, Lord Jesus, I need your forgiveness. And the Father says, okay, forgive. I'll forgive you. You forgive. This is really important to God, our forgiveness. He made it this important. I mean, we understand who wants to live in a cell of their own making. Yeah, it's important for us. But it's important for him because he needs us to display Jesus to a dying world. And Jesus took a lot of abuse. And he never took it personally. He never got offended. Did Jesus get mad? Oh yeah. And what did he do when he got mad? He made a whip. And he put those little tines together and he planned out his course of action. And he walked into his father's house and he started cleaning house. And that's what happens on the first day of Passover. You clean the house. And the child, the youngest child of the father, what does he do? He takes a little feather and he finds that last little piece of breadcrumb. The last piece of place where leaven could be, because it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's what God the Son did. He cleaned his father's house and he got rid of the leaven and he took that whip and he started whipping and he started scattering the folks who were selling animals for sacrifices in a place that was designated to be the house of prayer for his father. Was there anger in Jesus? Absolutely, but it was always righteous anger. But all the insults against him, he didn't lash out. When we get angry, why do we get angry? Because somebody offended me. Somebody hurt my feelings. And we can live by one person hurting my feelings after another person hurting my feelings. And then we get completely self-obsessed of making sure that nobody hurts my feelings. And either we are the one who are doing the hurting and we are in a cell of our own making because I was righteous in hurting you. And the cell is closed. And I'm not going to open it. I'm not going to make things right. They deserve to be hurt by my words. Or we're in the cell of our making because they hurt me. I'm not going to forgive them. They have no right to say those kind of things. Oh, God says, this is really important. You want my forgiveness, don't you? And forgive. And again, I have to say it again. Forgiveness is not reconciliation. There is going to be times when reconciliation can happen because we have made up for where we are the hurters. And there is going to be times for reconciliation where we will say, I forgive. And because we come first and say, I forgive, even when nobody's asked for forgiveness, all of a sudden that person in shame and realizing the hurt that they've done, that they were completely unconscious of when they hurt us, is going to say, thank you for forgiving me. I was wrong in saying that. I was wrong in doing that. Now there's reconciliation. Somebody's got to be the adult in this relationship here. And Jesus says, it's your job to be the adult in this relationship here. Somebody's got to be the spiritual adult. Well, when we are a child of God, He says, I need you to be mature here. I need you to... What's the thing? Put on your big girl panties or whatever. I don't know, whatever the weird thing is. Somebody's got to be the adult here. We can be hurt and run around all the time. And in the process of being hurt, we think that we have the right, the justification to hurt others. Well, I'm going to hurt them first because I'm not going to know if I can trust them or not until how they react to me hurting them. That's ridiculous. I mean, it's just, I don't understand this. It's a weird thing in human behavior. But, you know, there's consequences to everything we do and everything we say. And we know what the consequences are going to be, and we go and do it anyway. Because we want to do it more, and we're going to take the consequences. I can take that consequence. But what happens? Relationships are destroyed. And somebody's in a cell. And Jesus says, don't be the one in the cell. If you're the hurter, then make things right, get out of that cell. And if you're the one who's been hurt, forgive. That key is called forgiveness. And you open it up and you're out. And there's the beautiful birds and the beautiful fresh air and the beautiful flowers. And life is amazing. The trees are gorgeous. I mean, it's just amazing outside. It's a freedom. This word can set us free. But I don't feel like it. Jesus doesn't say nothing about feelings. It has nothing to do with feelings. If we've got a way to feel like we want to do something that God commands, nothing's ever going to happen. Nothing's going to change. The same way that Corrie Ten Boom, against her feelings, just said, I forgive you. And in that moment, there was this break of this flood. I mean, the dam burst open, she says. It's an act of the will. Forgiveness is an act of the will. It has nothing to do with a feeling. It has only to do with an act of the will. And we are commanded to do it. And why are we commanded to do it? He's saying, this is a really bad consequence. Not having the Father forgive you. That means if I don't forgive, I don't get to go to heaven? It's a good question. It's not brought up here in the text. Yeah, there's a silent pause. It's not brought up in the text. You mean I can lose my salvation? If you were saved, the Holy Spirit on the inside would be grieved by your bitterness, would be grieved by your resentfulness. That means we're breaking the Holy Spirit's heart. The Holy Spirit's got feelings. He's God. He is grieved. I mean, we can look it up there in Ephesians 4. No, we can do that. Ephesians 4. Okay, well, we'll just start reading from verse 22. Verse 21. I don't know, that's just a great big long sentence. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus Christ, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, or your former lifestyle of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore putting away lying, speaking every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye not angry and sin not. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor working with his hands at the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use and edifying of that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. As I read this, I was reminded of Colossians 3. Verse 12 of chapter 3 of Colossians. Put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is agape love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you in all wisdom, richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Paul is basically giving us a commentary on Jesus' writings. And he says it to a couple of different places. We are to forgive. We are to keep out of our mouth the things that would hurt others. We are to put on the new man. Put off the old flesh. I'm reminded also of the book of Philemon. Let's see, where is Philemon? Little bitty book. Let's see. It is Philemon. Right before Hebrews and right after Titus. First, Second Timothy, Titus, then comes Philemon, then comes Hebrews. Okay, Philemon. It's a little bitty book. What page do I got? I don't have any pages on mine. Oh, 1845 is my page. I don't know what your page is.
One page.
The letter of Paul to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such and one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in past time was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again, and therefore receive him, that is, my own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in my stead he might have ministered, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore depart for a season, that thou shouldst receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, beloved, especially to me. But how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. And if he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written with my own hand, I will repay it. Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy in thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Therefore salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Okay, I just read a whole book of the Bible. Wasn't that great? What are we reading? What are we talking about? Paul is talking to a man who he obviously loved to the Lord, a man of some influence, a man who had slaves. His name was Philemon. And he had a slave whose name was Onesimus. And Onesimus ran away. Well, what do you do with a runaway slave? You execute him. That's what you do in the Roman world. If you're a slave and you run away, and anybody finds out, you're doing your Roman duty to have him executed. Or you send him back to his owner, handcuffed, so to speak, and let his owner execute him. Onesimus, obviously at some point in time, as a slave, heard the Apostle Paul preach. Got saved. He's a runaway slave, and he got saved. And he loved Paul. And for as much as he didn't like working for Philemon, I'm sure Philemon was saved, and so he was always forcing him to do things the right way. Wasn't letting him get away with being lazy. Wasn't letting him get away with doing shortcuts. Wasn't letting him get away with anything that he normally could get away with before he got saved. Couldn't be messing around no more. Now you got to do on the straight and narrow. I'm out of here. He ran away. But Onesimus got saved. And so Paul says, Philemon, I know you owe me your life, which means he got saved. Philemon got saved through Paul's teachings. Says, I'm sending back to you what belongs to you, Onesimus. But he is my very heart. He loves me. I love him. He's serving me. He's taking care of me. And he says, he's taking care of me in your absence. It's like, I know he belongs to you, but you're actually serving me through him. But I'm not going to keep this possession of yours, even though Onesimus is a human being. I'm not going to keep this possession of yours. He belongs to you, and rightly he is yours, to do with as you please. This is Roman law. But I'm sending him back to you with this letter. And he says, you know, you can send him back to me, and I would love to have him serving me in your place. But we want things to be done the right way. I don't want him to be an illegal working for me. I don't want him to get caught by somebody who knows you, and he's going to be executed. No, I've got him. And he loves Jesus now. He's a brother now. And I'm sending him back, not like he was. No, Onesimus means a useful one. But he wasn't useful to him. So he says, I'm not going to send him back to you as somebody useless. I'm sending you back more than someone who is useful, but as a brother in the Lord. And then verse 18. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. The Apostle Paul's saying, if he owes you anything, if he's wrecked anything, if he's hurt anything, charge it to me. Charge it to my account. Now, you can't tell me that Onesimus is coming with a letter from the Apostle Paul, with Paul leaving this on there, that he was going to be executed. Oh, forget it. I'm not going to do it. What was Paul doing? He was expecting the born-again Philemon to act like a born-again Christian. To He's expecting him to forgive the way he has been forgiven. And Paul says, if he owes you anything, charge it to me. This is amazing. What is Paul doing? He's doing what Jesus did. What Jesus always does. When he's telling us, forgive, set him free. He's saying, and by the way, if he owes you anything, if he's hurt anything, charge it to me. We owe Jesus our very life. We are to forgive as Jesus forgives. I love this book of Philemon. Because Paul says, he is exactly like Jesus here. If he owes you anything, if he does any wrong, charge me. Charge it to my account. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for my sins, he died for your sins, and he also died for every single person's sins who did bad things to you, who said bad things about you, who lied about you, who mistreated, who abused you. Their sins are nailed on the cross too with yours. And so Jesus says, forgive them. If they've done anything to you, if they owe you anything, charge it to my account. Paul ends this letter, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, amen. I want you to have grace in your spirit, overflowing. When we understand the grace that's been showed to us, and here, I mean, this is just this amazing sermon illustration that Paul writes. I mean, this, and it was real people. It wasn't something that somebody made up in a sermon illustration book. This is real life, and he's sending back his runaway slave with this letter. He says, charge me if he owes you anything. Jesus is telling us, charge me if they owe you anything. Why? Because he already paid for it on the cross, the same way he paid for all of our debts on the cross. That's why when we pray, and we pray, forgive us for our debts or for our trespasses, as we forgive the debts, as we forgive the debts of others, reminded daily to forgive the way we've been forgiven. And he says, if we don't forgive, the Father won't forgive you. Now, who is going to be the unforgiver? Someone who's never experienced forgiveness. Someone who thinks they're good enough and doesn't need to be forgiven. That's somebody who's not saved. But if we are saved, and we know the debt that we couldn't pay, and we know that Jesus paid the debt he didn't owe for us, we're going to forgive. It's going to come natural. Well, it's not going to come natural for our sinful flesh. It's not going to come natural to our emotions. It's not going to come natural to our feelings. It's going to come natural to the power of the Holy Spirit, who is going to say, it's not about how you feel, it's an act of the will. I forgive you. And there is going to be, as Corrie ten Boom says, a dam that has burst open. And what pours out? The grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's what we get in us, through us. Or it's a log jam, or it's a dam and nothing's helping anybody. No, we need to be a conduit of mercy, a conduit of forgiveness, a conduit of grace. It doesn't do us any good. It doesn't do Jesus any good. And he died on the cross for the sins of the world. We're not talking about reconciliation here. That's a completely different subject. We're talking about forgiveness. When we forgive, we have now released our grasp. Which means now it's in Father's hands. Now they are going to be held accountable by our Heavenly Father. And it's no longer in our hands. Now they got to deal with us. They don't have to deal with us. Now they got to deal with God. And what do we get? We get grace. We don't have resentfulness. We don't have bitterness. We just have open, beautiful, fresh, and amazingness of God. And if we're not experiencing that, maybe there's some unforgiveness. Lord Jesus, we ask that you reveal to us, your Holy Spirit, any place of resentfulness, Lord. Lord, we think we forgive, but we're just stuffing it down, and pretty soon we just explode. Lord, we ask that you reveal that to us so we could forgive. Lord, if there's someone who is somewhere down deep in the recesses of our brain and our memory since we were little, and we don't want to forgive, Lord, bring that up so we can forgive. Lord, don't let there be anything that's causing us to not enjoy everything you have for us. Lord, there's folks, and they're just miserable wretches. Lord, help us just forgive them. Lord, they're living in bondage. They think they're saved. They claim to have a wounded spirit, but all they're doing is picking their scabs and bringing up their own resentfulness. They're living in rebellion, and they keep hurting because they hurt. Lord, set them free, dear God. You came to heal the brokenhearted. We all get brokenhearted, and you come to heal us. Lord, if we are refusing to receive the healing for a broken heart, bring us to conviction, Lord. Bring us to repentance. Let us receive what you have for us. Let us receive forgiveness. Let us forgive. Dear God, we actually ask you to help us, Lord. We want to live in the freedom that you provide for us with nothing getting in the way, dear God. We ask you to help us, dear Lord. Lord, help us truly be changed by your word. Let your word set us free. And let us just walk and waltz and dance with you in the beauty of who you are, Lord, in the freedom that you have given us, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.